If you will turn in your Bibles to John 5:39 and also Hebrews 4:8 through 11, these will be our two passages to launch us into our sixth message on Route 66 and how the scriptures, all the scriptures, really from Genesis to Revelation, are about Christ. John 5:39, followed by Hebrews 4:8 through 11. Hear now the word of God. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now Hebrews 4:8 through 11. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, what a astounding proclamation made by Jesus that all of Scripture is about Him. We do pray, Father, that You would give us the insight to be able to see this, to recognize that the chief end of man is to glorify You and enjoy You forever. And Father, Your chief end is to glorify Yourself, which is so to our benefit. And Father, that which is most glorious to You, this great act of redemption, this great love, this grace and mercy extended to us in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. So we do pray that You would help us to see Him in Your word, to Your glory and to our nurturing, we pray in His name. Amen. We had a very animated conversation, it was a week ago Wednesday, with one of the residents at Beacon Light Rescue Mission, a mission that we've worked at for many years as kind of a street mission. This man had clearly been reading his Bible. And when he realized that we were very eager to answer questions, he got very excited. I don't know, I think sometimes when people have Bible questions, for some reason people back off, but our little group gets excited about that. And he got very excited, like a kid in the candy store. He was like, all right, well, you guys, I got some questions, you know. And he had a few. But one question that seemed to occupy and even antagonize him a little bit was this issue that's commonly referred to as eternal security. Eternal security. Now, that is a term which conveys the idea that once a person comes to faith in Christ, they will ever remain in a state of grace. They cannot, as it were, lose their salvation. Yet, the scriptures and our own personal experiences give numerous examples of people, as it were, falling away from the faith. I mean, we've dealt with that this morning in this church, but it's not as if that's not also in the Bible. There are many examples in the Bible of people being enlightened and then walking away, people partaking and then walking away. Matter of fact, during the time in the Gospels, we see it happening all the time. Huge multitudes following Jesus and then walking away. So what do we make of this? We explained to this guy that perhaps the difficulty resided in the common terms used to describe the subject under his consideration. These well-known, the more well-known terms, I've already said one, eternal security. Or you've perhaps heard, once saved, always saved. I think those might be technically accurate, but they fall short of sufficiently describing the substance of the matter. I would argue that the more precise term, indeed the biblical term, is not once saved, always saved, or eternal security, but the perseverance of the saints. That's the word, that's the phrase we see in the Bible. And the persevering saint is described as those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, Revelation 14, 12. So what does it mean to persevere in the faith? What does it mean to be a persevering saint? That you ever, ever believe in Jesus and you ever seek to follow him. We have these questions in our membership questions. Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior, and do you trust him as your Lord? These things are necessary evidence of saving faith. The call to persevere is primary in the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews is all about persevering in the faith. I want you to notice, I just picked one out, but there are numerous. Notice the conditional conjunction, not to get all, you know, grammatical here. But notice the conditional nature of the statement in Hebrews 3, 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It's conditioned upon continuing to believe, continuing to trust. I think there's something to be said to look back on a religious experience. We see it in the Bible, memorial stones that are placed. You look back on an event. But we also must consider what we believe now. And we also must count the cost, as Jesus said, in terms of the future. Looking back on a mere religious experience may not be sufficient. When we as elders meet with prospective members, we want to hear, how'd you come to faith? But more importantly to us isn't what happened, but what do you think now? And what are your plans spiritually in terms of your future? The Apostle John offers an example of those who failed to heed the call to persevere in 1 John 2:19. So we see an example here. They went out from us, John writes, but they were not of us. So you see, they were part of the covenant community. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, or they might become apparent that none of them were of us. Jesus gave the various reasons why this happens in the parable of the sower. He explains people who hear the message and are initially excited, initially begin to walk, and neither the temptations of the world or persecutions cause them to go back. Friends, the Christian faith is often described as a battle. It's often described as a war. And those who have called upon the name of the Lord are called to participate in that war to the end. You know, the Apostle Paul had very, very few positive things to say about himself when you read in Romans 7. He seems so defeatist. He's continually doing what he doesn't want to do. Like he describes, quite frankly, the condition we all have. I want to do the right thing, but I look at myself and I find that in thought, word, and deed, I continually fall short. But there is one thing that he said about himself, one positive thing he did say in his last epistle, and that is, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have finished the race. I've endured to the end. I don't know that he'd give himself an A+. I don't know that if he'd go, I broke world records. I have finished the race. I remember when I was a track coach at Redondo High back in the early 80s, we had a guy on our team who was the slowest runner in the world. And he ran like the longest race that we had. And it would slow the whole track meet down. And it was the 2 mile. But he would just run, and he was just this guy, and he would just plod along and plod along. And you know what? He was simply going to finish the race. And that's what we are called to do. We are called to finish the race. Should we seek to excel? Absolutely. But more importantly is we finish. You know, Jesus, in sending out his followers and anticipating heated persecution that they would engage in, said this in Matthew 10, 21 and 22. He's telling them what's going to happen. Families are going to get in each other's face, in each other's grill, as it were, as a result of some believing and others not, and they will betray each other. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father's child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It is here, I think, that we begin to see Christ, if not the entirety of our Christian faith, in the book of Joshua. But I'll get to that in just a second. But let me just say, we are moving now into a new section of the Old Testament. We're moving into this section entitled by biblical historians as the History of Israel. Now, the first five books that we've covered, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, are often called the Torah, or the Pentateuch, or the Law, written by Moses. All these describe events taking place prior to entering Canaan. Canaan, which in the Bible is also referred to as, does anybody know, the promised land. So Canaan is this land of promise. So we see in the first five books, in the Law, getting right to the edge of the promised land. And although the gospel, as we've pointed out, is certainly contained in those first five books, it has been suggested, at least in an illustrative sense, that at the end of Deuteronomy, the Law had served its purpose. I mean, don't over-evaluate what I'm saying here. I'm not saying the gospel isn't in Genesis. I've labored that it is. But at least in a sense of illustrating, we see the Law coming through Moses, the first five books, and the Law brings you right to the edge of the promised land, but the Law can't bring you into the promised land. If Moses is the Law, he's not bringing you in. You stand like Moses looking at it, but you can't get in. You need Joshua to enter the promised land. We might stand looking at it. The Law might do that. The Law is designed to demonstrate that we have a need, but we need a Joshua. I think it's worth noting here that the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jesus is Joshua. Joshua in the Hebrew is Joshua. Joshua in the Greek is Jesus, which means Jehovah is our salvation. So the very name is this name of salvation that we see. So, I mean, if you were to ask, where is Jesus in Joshua? It's right there. The next 12 books that we study will be the history of Israel. And the way this will actually unfold is from Joshua to 2 Chronicles, we see God's people in Canaan, in the promised land. But in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we see them expelled from the promised land. So let's do a brief survey of Joshua before we get into specifically where we see Christ. Joshua, just so you understand as you're reading your Bible, Joshua records the events that take place at the death of Moses. He is the heir apparent. He takes Moses' place as the leader of God's covenant people. He will lead them, as I said, across the Jordan into that promised land. Some of the things we see in Joshua, we see the story of Rahab, the harlot, and how she sided with the covenant people of God. Rahab, who actually, you know, was a Gentile harlot, we also see in the lineage of Jesus himself in Matthew 1:5. We read in Joshua of God's people's battle with Jericho. We also read of them crossing the Jordan. They are to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the Jordan. And in order for the Jordan River to be crossed, they actually have to walk into the river. Now, I don't want to make too much of this. This is the second of two times we see in the Bible where God halts water, right, in order for his people to pass through. But you notice this is a little different than the Red Sea. You see, when God split the Red Sea, what was going on? Well, God's people were being pursued by the Egyptians with their chariots, with their horses, with their swords. They were on the run. They were afraid. And they had gotten into this place, this really point of no return. There was no escape. It was not a requirement for them to stand in the Red Sea, right? God just opened it. But we have a different situation now. The Israelites, they are not being pursued. They're on the pursuit. They have now taken the offense. And they are called now, as it were, to put their toe in the water in order for that river to stop. Now, let me tell you, I think it would be foolish to think that their toes somehow had magical powers. A recurring theme in Joshua is that God had given the victories to the people of Israel. You read it like this. You know, go ahead and do this. God has given you this victory when the victory had not even been won yet. So there was this continual reminder that you are to go and do battle. It is yours. You win. But you got to go do the battle. You can't remain idle. Because it is going to be God and his power that will deliver you. So it wasn't their toes in the water that stopped the Jordan. It would be God. But God has now required faithfulness on their part. And there are times in our lives when God's saying, put your toe in the water. Now, I don't know what that is for you. I can give you examples during Q&A if you want to go, when has ever God done that to you? I can give you examples where, you know, it wasn't a word from that I heard or anything, but I'm reading the Bible and I'm kind of going, I don't know if this is going to work. But the scriptures say, do it. So you got to put your toe in the water and do what God has called you to do. So we see this offense given now to the people of God as he's moving them into an offensive posture in terms of bringing the light of God to the surrounding nations. We see in Joshua that a new generation is circumcised. The covenant is renewed. The manna stops. They're no longer going to live in tents. They're going to be settling down. Manna's gone. Now they will eat of the vineyards. They will eat of the olive groves. It's in Joshua that we read of the walls of Jericho coming down. And if you read Joshua, you know what Joshua, it records a lot of battles, a lot of wars, military conquests. So let me just remind you of something that I've already said before, but I think it needs to be recollected, and that is that the call of Joshua and the Israelites to go in these lands, it wasn't as if these were peace-loving people who would have just been fine if left alone. These surrounding nations had reached the upper crest of evil. You cannot, in your wildest imagination, imagine how evil these nations were. I think I'd mentioned in an earlier sermon, think of a nation of serial killers. You think of the Nazis, the worst Nazis, not just the run-of-the-mill Nazis, you know. You think of the most diabolical and literally diabolical, Satan-filled people, people killing their own children. They had reached the zenith of darkness. So we need to keep that in mind when we recognize that God, in a very surgical way, is doing what he'd already done with the flood of Noah. The flood of Noah, the entire world, the Bible says, every thought of every man was continuously wicked, continuously evil. Day and night, 24/7, wicked thoughts. And so we saw a judgment of the whole world. But here we see not the judgment of the whole world, but God's people as God's instrument judging wickedness in the surrounding nations. Now, let me just state that I think this is not something that, I think this is part of the accomplished work of redemption and not something that we should look at as a model for nations today. And there's a number of reasons for that. First and foremost was you had God immediately speaking prophetically to this nation to do these things. Now, if we are sola scriptura, we recognize that the Bible is the sole infallible message from God to us. And so we're not going to listen to somebody who said, God told me as a senator in the United States that we should invade Canada or something like that. We shouldn't think that way. Add to that the very supernatural methods that we see. We see in these battles, for example, God sending hailstones. We see in Joshua the sun being held still in the sky while battles were won. So this is not, my friends, the norm for history. We need to recognize that this was a specific historical redemptive event that was designed by God to demonstrate certain things about the advancement of his kingdom. We also see in Joshua the assigning of certain portions of the land to the 12 tribes of Israel. They would also be reminded of what they were warned against in Deuteronomy. And that is the dangerous spiritual and moral territory that they were about to enter into. They were not to commingle with the other nations. This is very similar to the admonition given by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, where Christians are called to be careful regarding the fellowship they have with unbelievers. It served as a lesson for that and the potential contamination of our souls if we are unequally yoked. This is not a statement. Jesus, I think, addresses this in the high priestly prayer when he says, I do not ask you to take them from the world. It's not an argument for isolationism. It's not an argument to have no interaction at all with the world, but to keep yourself unstained by the world. We should never, ever risk the purity of our own hearts in terms of the for somehow having an idea that we're going to be evangelistic to our neighbors. That is not a price you're allowed to pay. You don't send yourself out as one who's going to find yourself polluted in order to somehow benefit them, because you're not going to benefit them at all. There needs to be this guarding of your hearts. And we see that illustrated in Joshua, where he's saying, like, we're going to go out, we're going to be in it, but don't allow what's going on there to be part of your heart. They eventually will not succeed in that. Joshua ends with the death of Joshua, but not before he cautions God's people regarding the false gods. You see, like I said earlier, you know, the last three books in the history of Israel is going to be after they're expelled from the land. Okay, so they will have, down the road, there's going to be great victories, great battles, but eventually there's going to be failure. And Joshua is warning them in advance not to go down the road that would lead to that failure. Friends, keep in mind, I mean, I read Joshua and I think about our church, I think about the church, I think about what's going on in the world today, because the warnings given by Joshua to the covenant people is not a warning to the world, it's a warning to the church. It's a warning for us. There is a great, great temptation, and I pray that we all have the wisdom to perceive it. There's a great, great temptation within the boundaries of the church to follow and promote the gods of the age. I mean, there are certain things that I hear myself say And I think to myself, is that even biblical? Where did I get that? And I probably got it from my lower division secular education, where I'm taught certain things as if they're gospel, as if it's absolutely true. I don't hear myself, only myself. I hear you say it too. I'm like, where in the world is that in the Bible? But we are so inundated by these things, and they might even put Christian words to it. You know, they'll Christianize the verbiage, so we think it's in the Bible when it's not in the Bible. We think it's Scripture when it's not Scripture. This is the warning. Let me just challenge you. You know, I have no intention, and when I sit and talk like this, you know, I have no intention of retiring. Not that you're all worried about that, but, you know, like I always say, you know, you can have my pulpit when you pry it from my cold, dead fingers, or you can have it when I no longer make sense. You know, I'm just babbling up here or something. But I think to myself, what I would like to leave behind, what I want out of you, I want you to be astute and judicious. I want you to be wise. I want you to be able to question things. I want you to be able to ask questions and, in a nice way, demand an answer. I want you to have your Bibles open and whoever's up here go, where in the Scriptures does it say that? Or question the reasoning behind the statement that's made. Or to put it in biblical terms, test all things and hold to what is good. Or in 1 Corinthians 14:29, we read, weigh what is said. Test the spirits, John writes, against, as Jesus taught, thy word, which is truth. Or a great passage in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Israelites eventually failed in this. We know that the church, as a church, in the kingdom of God, will not fail, but churches will fail. And we are called as individual churches to ever hold to the word of God as it proclaims the truth of the gospel. So where do we see Jesus and Joshua? Well, as we've already stated, it's in the very name, Jehovah is salvation. But the mission of Joshua is referenced specifically by the author of Hebrews, actually just prior to that passage we just read on the powerful nature of the word of God. So I just read a very well-known passage, right? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Right before that, we see a passage referencing Joshua, and it reads thus. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. It's kind of a recurring theme in Hebrews to not follow the example of the disobedience of the Israelites in their journeys. This evil, unbelieving heart of these people. But what do we make of this? You know, there are people who really like to critique the Bible. Some of you watch my little videos. It all started when somebody sent me a link of all the contradictions in the Bible. Thousands, apparently. And as I started looking at them, not one was a contradiction. They either don't know how to read a narrative or they don't understand what a contradiction is. And I started kind of going down, going, okay, this is not a contradiction, not a contradiction, not a contradiction. But they might find another one here, right? For the words of Hebrews do, at first blush, seem to contradict the words recorded many times in Joshua, right? He's saying Joshua had given them rest. In other words, the implied statement there is that Joshua had not given them rest. But over and over again in Joshua, we read that he had given them rest. I'll give you one example. In Joshua 21:44, the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. So let me ask you a question. Had Joshua given them rest or not? Yeah, like so many questions, the answer is, it depends. I always find it very disturbing when I'm watching some kind of congressional hearing and they're interrogating somebody and they're like, yes or no? And they ask a question, yes or no? It's just a dishonest way to ask a question, let me tell you. Because in logic, there's a thing called a complex question. You know what a complex question is? It's a question that implies something within the question that you can't really respond to. Do you still cheat on tests? There's no right answer to that question, right? I don't have to explain that for you, do I? That is yes or no. Do I have to explain? Well, the answer is it depends. In a certain sense, they had been given rest, but in another sense, they had not been given rest. They had military rest. Even military rest by the hand of God. But that type of rest, that external rest, that external victory, that temporary victory, does not translate into or necessarily result into eternal rest. It's two different kinds of rest. Would it not be the epitome of short-sightedness? And this happened. For the Israelites to enjoy the military victories while failing to grasp the eternal power, the infinite goodness, the grand mercy of the God who had delivered them. They just became too obsessed with what was happening here, even by the hand of God. By the imminent things, by the things that they were observing, and they were forgetting the transcendent things, the eternal things. Is not there a greater land than Canaan? I mean, that's what they should have been thinking. Matter of fact, many of them did think that. Is there not a city, to quote the author of Hebrews, whose builder and architect is God? See, that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get the readers to realize. You're all into these political, economic, demographic, military victories. You're into seizing the cities, and God has called you to seize the cities. But don't be obsessed with seizing the cities, because there is another city whose builder and architect is God, and our focus must ever be on that city. A moment ago I asked that you would be wise and judicious and astute in your faith. I mean, what is the summit of your faith? What is the top? What is the treasure of your faith? Can it really be contained in the possessions, even possessions granted to us by God that we can grasp or perceive with our eyes and touch with our hands? We read so many accounts of Jesus healing the blind and the sick and the lame. Yet how transitory are those blessings? Those blessings lack permanence. Every last person that Jesus healed is dead. If someone gave you sight and then promised you life and you refused it, would you not still be blind in a greater sense than you'd ever been blind? I must say, and again, I don't want to overstate this, but it does make me a little nervous, although it can be appropriate when a positive event happens in a person's life and they react by proclaiming that God is good. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there's a right place to say that. But when I see somebody goes, this happened, God is so good. And I'm thinking, you know, God would have been good no matter what happened. We have to have deeper minds and more profound thoughts than the transitory things that we seem to like happening in our lives. Because there are people who, and I have to say, I'm always a little surprised at this. There are people who, when something bad happens to them, they walk away from the faith. I mean, I understand the emotional difficulty, and I don't want to ever be insensitive to that. But what kind of truncated understanding of the Christian faith must a person have to think that nothing bad is going to happen? Let me tell you, every one of you alive in this room, something really bad is going to happen to you someday. You're going to die. I hope that's not a shock to you. And I hope it doesn't cause you to walk away from the faith. I would hope all the more it would cause you to hold on, to grasp, to never, ever let go. But there are people, and I'll be honest with you, maybe you can explain it to me during Q&A, who just kind of go, if it's not going to go my way, I'm going to walk away from the faith. What kind of gospel has been presented to you? God may give us certain levels of rest and victories this side of glory, but it will never be true rest until we enter our Sabbath rest. We've got to be careful not to be overly attached to our external things, even those things which are a wonderful blessing from God Himself. We must ever, when we see these things, when they are brought into our lives, whether it's your wife, your husband, your children, whatever it might be, never forget to whom those blessings must ever point. That you would be more thankful to the one who blesses us than for the blessing itself, because there's an eternal blessing. And if you get rest now, enjoy the rest. I'm not saying don't enjoy the rest. Enjoy the victory, whatever it might be. But you can't make it your treasure. Your treasure must ever be your eternal rest, your eternal Sabbath, which is found in Christ. This is the lesson that the author of Hebrews is using in terms of Joshua and how that is to be understood in terms of our Christian faith. Let me just mention here before we finish that there are many lessons about Jesus. Obviously, it's the theme of this entire series I'm doing, found in the Old Testament, found in Joshua. Let me tell you something else, just so you, to help you be a better student. It is sometimes very difficult to grasp the typology of an event. Let me tell you real quick, you're like, what is that? What's a type? You know, I mean, you might know the word from in a different sense. A type in the Bible is something in the Old Testament, a thing, a person, an event that foreshadows something in the future, generally in the New Covenant, although I'd say the Sabbath still foreshadows something future to us. So you have a lamb in the Old Testament, that's a type of Christ, you see? So you understand, when we read and we're finding Christ in the Old Testament, we're finding him in types, in foreshadows, in events that take place, whether they're feasts, the Passover, the serpent raised in the wilderness, and so forth. We see these things. But we have to understand the limitations of types. We have to understand the limitation of these foreshadows. So let me ask you, for example, is deliverance from slavery, the slavery in Egypt, is it a type of deliverance from sin? I hope so, because I kind of say it all the time. But what about those who were delivered from the slavery of Egypt and died due to the sin of unbelief in the wilderness? What do we do with that? Is Canaan a type of heaven? I mean, we have songs in our hymnal that talk about crossing the Jordan, as if that's crossing, right? From death to eternal life. Maybe. Maybe it is. But let's look at Canaan for a second. They're in Canaan. What are they doing? They're fighting. Are there going to be fights in heaven? No. They're expelled. Remember I told you a minute ago? Last three books of the history of Israel. They're expelled. Are we going to get expelled from heaven? So we have to understand that the types, the signs will fall short, as signs inevitably do. I mean, I talked a minute ago about the lamb, right? A lamb, behold, the Lamb of God. And you were called in the Old Testament to take a lamb without blemish. Were there any lambs without blemish? Were not the lambs affected by the fall? So the lambs fall short of typifying Christ. We need to recognize that when we study our Bibles, that we do see types, we see foreshadows, we think these things that illustrate the kingdom of God, but we don't want to read too much into them. But let me tell you, as we finish here, what we do learn in Joshua is that it is God who delivers while at the same time calling us to do battle. I think we see a very similar concept in the New Covenant in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's always been a tricky verse, hasn't it? It is God who is at work within us, but we are called to work out our salvation. It is God who preserves us, but we are called to persevere. It is God who does these things, but he has given us a commission, and we are to walk faithfully in that commission. You see, in a world full of darkness, we are to bring the light of Christ to the nations, not just Canaan, not just a small group of lands in the Middle East, but all the world. We are to bring the light of Christ. And we are not to grow weary or faint-hearted in the pursuit of this. I mean, numerous times in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he exhorts us, do not grow weary of doing good. Are you getting tired? Are you growing weary? He's like, he wouldn't say that if people weren't feeling that, right? But you got to finish the race. Now, to what extent the world will be subdued by the love, the grace, the mercy, and wisdom of God? Well, that's an eschatological argument that I'm always happy to make. But I'm not going to talk about it here. I happen to think that the effects of the gospel will be globally very significant. But even if you don't think that, even if you're unclear regarding the global historic victories this side of the resurrection, what should not be unclear is the call to be diligent, the call to persevere in the commandments of God and our faith in Jesus, that we might enter our eternal rest. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would not merely look at our faith as a walk, but as a war. And that we would be armed, Father, with love and wisdom and goodness. And that, Father, I pray for myself and all who would hear the sound of my voice, that we would not grow weary of doing good, that we would not seek elsewhere for peace, recognizing that it is only found in Jesus. Recognizing also this, Father, you've called us to engage in a battle that by the grace of God has already been won by Christ. And in him, we are more than conquerors. May we ever remain in him, we pray in his holy name. Amen.